It's a simple question, really. How often have you thought of it? Summer holidays are just towards the end now. How often have you thought of it during the summer holidays? How often has it been in your mind? I know some of you are thinking of your funeral. You've talked to me about that, about getting ready, writing lists of songs. Some of you have trouble keeping it to the service length to 2 hours, the number of songs you're choosing. I know some of you are thinking about your funeral, and those of us who are younger would do well to think of that as well. But I'm not talking about your death or your funeral service. I'm talking about something that is actually more certain. And that is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. How often have you thought about it this summer? The summer's about 4, sometimes 5, if you're at university, 7 weeks long. How often have you thought of it? The reason why I ask the question is simply this. In reading through Isaiah for the reading the Bible together, I get to chapter 65. And I'm brought up short by a passage that speaks tenderly and sweetly about the experience that will be the Christians one day when Christ returns. And I find myself thinking, for 4, 5, 6, 7 weeks, possibly even longer, my mind has not been there at all. Now, I'm not trying to project my feelings onto you as a congregation. Just because I haven't thought of it much doesn't mean that you haven't. And I hope you have. But I find myself, just like the believers in Peter's day, they needed, and we need, reminding. Sometimes the summer is filled with busyness, holidays often. A change of childcare plans as children are home from school. The weather, when the sun shines, is distracting. Beautiful. And our minds can be satisfied with what we delight in. Now, we're supposed to delight in the gifts of God. He gives good things to delight and rejoice in. We're supposed to enjoy His good creation. We're supposed to enjoy rest and refreshment. But we must never forget that one day He will come back. Verses 1 and 2, Peter tells us the Christians need to remember. This is now the second letter I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. It's nothing new, he's telling. I'm not writing to you something new now. You've heard this before. You know of this before. That you should remember, verse 2, the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. I want you to remember something. That's why I'm writing to you. I'm writing to you for a second time. You may not forget. You need to be reminded. There are predictions of the prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour. He doesn't specify which prophecies he's referring to. He doesn't specify which commandment he's talking about from the Lord Jesus Christ. But the theme of the passage is that Christ will return. And as Christians wait for that return, there are a number of challenges to be faced. One from outside, and one from inside. And we'll look at those in time. Can I tell you why this is important? This is important not just so that you go away from Sunday reminded to look in a certain direction. But this is important because, have a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few pages away. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, in chapter 1, verse 4, is talking about what we've been born again to. We've been born again to, verse 4, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. In other words, in shorthand, it is unlike anything else you know on earth. The things that decay and rust and weaken here on earth, that lose their polish and shine and wonder, it's nothing like that at all. These things, that the inheritance that is reserved for us, are unlike things on earth. And the inheritance is kept, verse 4, in heaven for you. Verse 5, this is why it's important. Who by God's power are guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last day. The inheritance is reserved, and you are kept, but you are kept in a very particular way. Not blindly. Not oblivious to the truth of God. You are kept as you believe. You are kept, for the sake of two English words, through faith. Do you see that? Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation. Why is it important that you remember that one day Christ will return, possibly even before you die? Why is it important? It's important because one of those wonderful truths that God reveals. And to take hold of His truths, to take hold of His promises, means that we are exercising faith in Him and in what He says. And that is how we are kept until that day. That's why it's important. And so the consequence of forgetting, of not remembering, means that the things that we should long for and look to and live with in mind can easily dissipate and disappear. That should not be the case. We are being called to remember. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 3. What I'm going to look at, very simply, three headings, one of which I've covered already. Remember. Okay? Remember. The second heading is not coming up on the screen, so you need to concentrate. Two challenges to remembering. And the third heading, the result of remembering. Okay? Remember. Two challenges to remembering. And the result of remembering. You got it? I hope you remember those. There are two challenges to remembering. Two that Peter deals with here. Okay? The first is found in verses 3 through to 7. Scoffers. People will come and they'll make fun of the idea. These scoffers, frighteningly, are in the church, not outside. But what they say in their scoffing can be heard today inside and outside the church. So there are scoffers. And the second challenge is found in verses 8 to 10. Slowness. At times it seems as if God is taking too much time to do what He promised to do. And frankly, we're not good at waiting. Scoffing and slowness. And they're both marked, both of those are marked by things that are overlooked. Have a look at verse 5. Paul said that the scoffers deliberately overlook a certain fact, and we'll look at what they overlook. And in verse 8, Peter writes to the churches, not now talking about the people who are outside the church or teaching false things in the church, but actually to the believers. But do not overlook this one fact. There's something you mustn't overlook as well. So they are the two obstacles, the two challenges that you're remembering. Let's have a look at the first one. Where? Where is he? When's he coming? Do you really think he's coming back? Look how many years have passed since he was last here. Things haven't changed a bit since then. Do you really think Jesus is coming back? I know that many of you try and have conversations with your work colleagues or families or friends or neighbours. And just even getting to talk about God is hard. Or even to listen to you talk about church. I have one of the best jobs for turning people off conversation. What do you do for a job? I'm a church pastor. Oh, right. Conversation dries up usually after that. Do you mean like you're like a vicar? Yeah. Right. People don't want to go much further than that unless you're helping them. I can't imagine I'm the only one that struggles to have conversations with family and work colleagues like that. Not work colleagues, Johnny. Johnny and I have no problem talking about church. Just there. Hard enough it is to talk about church, hard enough it is to talk about God, but to talk about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical body, they'll think you're mad. But Peter is reminding them that the prophets have prophesied it, that Christ has said he would come back, and they must remember. They must hold on to this. He is coming back. It might sound mad to those outside the church. Frankly, that doesn't matter. This is written that you may believe, and that by believing, be kept through faith until that day. The idea, or the principles behind what they say, have a look at verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's not just since Jesus was here last, nothing's changed. It's actually, if you go right back to the start, it's nothing's changed. The big things that are supposed to happen when Jesus comes, they're not going to happen. Nothing changes here on earth. Things are now as they used to be. And the things that are now will continue to be. That's a sort of idea. Nothing's going to change. He's not coming back. Do you notice it's scoffing, not just a disagreement? And so there would be ridicule wrapped into this. Probably opposition, probably persecution. The Christians would perhaps be tempted to feel embarrassed about this. But notice Peter's response. How are the Christians to understand? How are the Christians to respond? What are they to think as scoffers come? Peter lays a really foundational point here. It's called worldview these days. A foundation block to how you see the world as it is. And this foundation block to how we see the world as it is this. That God created out of water, sorry, verse 5, through water by the word of God. The whole thing. Everything that's seen was made by God speaking. That's a foundation block. Placed in. Very different from many people's ideas. But Peter's insisting that goes in and that stays in. God created by the power of his word. But then he contradicts the scoffers. Things have not been the same since then. Because God used water and his word to create a flood. Things have not continued constantly. Because by the same means that God used to initiate the world, to create the world, he also interrupted the natural flow of things with an unnatural natural disaster, the flood. You see what he's saying? The presumption that you are making, scoffers, is that nothing has changed from the beginning of creation, and it has. And the very thing that started creation was the very thing that interrupted creation, and that is God's Word. And the point he goes on to make is simply this: the same Word sustains the world until he will interrupt it again. You see his flow of thought? Verse 7, by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now let's deal with something that's probably pretty obvious to you. The way in which Peter writes about the end, the return of Christ, and the end, the experience of the end of the heaven and the earth as we know it now, are fairly graphic, aren't they? They don't sit particularly well, do they? Have a look at verse 7, the second half of verse 7. I just read that for you. Being kept up until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Have a look at verse 10, the second half of verse 10. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are on it, done on it, will be exposed. Have a look at verse 12. Again, it's the second half. Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. That's a fearful picture, isn't it? Sometimes the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events that surround it are handled by different writers, writing to different people in different ways. So the book of Revelation deals with many things, but what it does do is it firmly insists towards believers that despite the opposition, despite the temptation to compromise, despite where they have been dishonouring God, as they come back to God, as they remain faithful to God, the promises of what is to come are sweetly expressed. God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? There'll be no more sadness. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more pain. There'll be no more death. Why are they being told that? Well, because that's their experience then, as they received the letter. They knew what those things were. But John, in recording the events revealed to him in Revelation, these things will not always be. So to those who are being harassed by terror, they're having their heads lifted up beyond the beckoning grave to what God will yet do. That's one of the ways in which Scripture deals with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And another way is in the book of Thessalonians, the believers are confused. They're not harassed by persecution, they're confused. They were expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ soon. And what's happened is, it seems that a generation of believers have died. And the believers that remain are confused. Have the brothers and sisters in Christ who have died, have they missed out? Christ hasn't come back yet, but they've died. What's happened? What's going to happen to our brothers and sisters? And so, for the confused believers, the order of things are set out. Not necessarily the sweetness of things, but the order of things. And Paul writes to them, says, the dead in Christ will rise first. They've not been left stranded. They're not going to miss out. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we will join them in the air. Proper order. He sets things to a confused mind in order. In the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a real head scratcher of a topic. What will the body, the resurrection body, look like? What will it be like? What's the experience going to be? And so Paul deals with the return of Christ and the resurrection of the body, bringing truth to that question. So the return of Christ is dealt with by different writers, writing to different people with different issues in different ways. Here, the principle still applies. Peter is writing to people inside the church who are teaching that the resurrection won't happen, that the return of Christ will not happen. Their lives demonstrate what they believe. If Christ is not to return, there is no accountability. We've been rescued by God. There's no accountability. We can live as we like. And if you read chapter 2 of 2 Peter, if that was on a television screen, you would turn it off. If your children were watching that on a DVD, you would make sure they never watch it again. Some of the things that are described in chapter 2 are horrific. And that's how they're living in the light of their idea. So Peter wants to confront the idea and their lives. So he tells them. He confronts them. What you're living with, the idea, and how you're living, it'll be burned up. You're living dangerously. He wants the false teachers to know that what they're living for will be gone. And he wants the true believers to know that they must keep living for God. Because what they're living for will be burned up. The story is told of a dad in America who brings his daughter on a daddy-daughter date to the tip. He's fed up of his daughter asking for a long list of things and things and things. So they spend an hour and a half by the tip. And he says, just watch what goes in here. And in an hour and a half, about 90% of her shopping list has been dumped in. His point? The things that you're longing for and continually asking for are the very things that people end up getting rid of. They don't last. And so while they're good to have, you don't build your life on them. I'm not sure I'd ever take my daughter to the tip for a daddy-daughter date. But the point is well made. That's what Peter's saying here. What you are building your life on, false teachers, it will be gone. And Christian, those of you who are seeking to walk faithful, if you are tempted to go that way and follow their teaching and live like them, you need to know it'll all be gone. And what will take its place is a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And we'll look at that later. So there are scoffers who are mocking the idea of Christ's return with false observations about the world in which they live. We've enjoyed the Lake District this week on the church holiday. Some of the drives around the lakes and the sunshine and all that. Absolutely stunning. Just breathtaking. Every single drop of water, every single leaf, every single shoreline, the whole lot is being kept reserved by God's word. That makes me marvel all the more. The whole lot. You look yourself in the mirror. I know the morning's not the best time to do it. So in the evening, look in the mirror in the evening. Every part of your body, right down to the numbered hairs on your head, sustained by God's word. And the same word will one day, at the return of Christ, change it all for the better. For the better. Now, you and I may not find ourselves tempted to listen to scoffing at the return of Christ. We may not find ourselves tempted to assume that we know that this world will continue as it has been. But can I remind you, just in case you are tempted that way, Romans chapter 8, Paul writes about the whole creation groaning. It's sometimes in the sunshine in the Lake District. That's hard to imagine. It looks beautiful. If someone had designed it, they couldn't have done a better job. Just as it is. Absolutely stunning. But you know there are floods and landslides and earthquakes and volcanoes. And you know the consequences of those things. You know there are tsunamis. As beautiful as this creation is, it's not right. It might be big and beautiful, but it is broken. And one day, by the word of God, it will be changed for the better. And Christian, only because of what Christ has done and made you, by making you a child of God, only by that will you be in a good standing that day. There are scoffers who present the challenge to remembering. Some of us who like to be well thought of are more likely to drift towards the ideas of others. Young people, school, college, uni, this idea that it's God who sustains the world by his word, you won't find it taught in any of your lessons. The Bible says it's true. The danger of forgetting that is we can think the whole thing will just continue as it is, and it won't. One day, by God's word, it will all be changed for the better. There's a second challenge, and perhaps more briefly, and that is this. It seems slow. Now, this is remarkable. We're 2,000 years down the road from when this was written. And Peter's talking, writing to churches, and they're about 40 years after the death of Christ. 40 years, and they think God's been slow. We're 2,000 years on. Okay? Peter's simple point in verse 8 is that God and we are not alike. A day with us, 1,000 years to God, and vice versa. One day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day. Our God, who created the world by his word, who sustains the world for judgment and rescue by his word, is not like you and me. So don't misinterpret his patience for slowness. The pace at which he moves is to give people opportunity to come into the family. Verse 9. He's patient towards you. Don't count it slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Don't misinterpret. We've got a video clip, a family video clip of me talking to my nephew about one of the Playmobil setups that he's playing with. He hasn't got a clue what I'm saying. I'm asking him questions about the character or who they are and what they're doing. And he keeps asking his mum, what's he saying? It's something to do with him being from Bristol and me being from Ireland. I just completely misinterprets everything in that conversation. Our kids think it's hilarious. We misinterpret. If God's pace is actually patience, that others may hear and come back to him, what should fill a key part of our praying? That others would come back to him. As we keep in view the fact that Christ will return, pray that as patient as God is, as slow as it seems, Lord, would you make the family bigger? Would you cause the church to grow? Pray for those that you know by name. Pray for that The Lord doesn't wish anybody to perish. And we would do well to pick up on that theme. But as slow as it seems, one day it will be quick. Do you see that? Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar. The idea of the day of the Lord coming like a thief, unexpected and sudden. He will come. He will come and change everything for the better. One day it will happen. There are two challenges to remembering. One is scoffing, and one is slowness. The result of remembering, what difference does it make? What difference does it make when we remember that Christ will come and those things that displease him will be burned up, and those things that will be left will be unto righteousness, living a life that is delightful to God and perfect for us? How ought that to make us to live? Oh, we should long for the things that he delights in. Long for the things that make for a good life for us, a joyful life for us. And that's what he says. Verse 11, since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? And again in verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. If I forget that Christ is coming again, life loses pace. If I forget that he will break through and change everything for the better, life becomes more mundane. And I'm more likely to think about myself and my comfort and what I want. I don't think I'm alone in those things. But when I remember that Christ will come again, I want to live for that day and the one who will come on that day. I want to live for the things that he will keep forever. And so my everyday life is transformed by a glance towards that day. I hope this has been helpful to have a look. Can I just... the last three words of verse 14. Just have a look. We think about the Lord's return. We might think of loved ones who are not yet Christ's. We might think of unfinished business. We might think of regrets that we will have. We might think of all sorts of things. But Peter expects God's people, as they wait, to be at peace. Not in a panic, not fearful, not fearing that God will get the wrong timing or do something that's not quite good enough, but we will be at peace because God knows exactly what he's doing with what he spoke into being. And when he comes and sends his Son at the right time, all Christian will be more than well. So can I plead with you? Summer holidays is a distracting time. The start of a new autumn term is a frantic time. Even if it's just for this evening, folks, go home and think about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and him making everything different and all for the better. And pray. Pray that God would change us to be more like him, that we too would not want any to perish, but they would come to repentance. You see, when we live with that in mind, we are kept by, we are kept through faith for that day. That's why it's important. Let me pray. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for the glorious prospect of the glorious return of the glorious Saviour. And I pray that your truth would remain in our hearts and minds. What has been helpful would remain. Other things would be laid aside. But would you help us to live in the light of everything being changed to the glory of you, our God, and to our joy. Amen.